So there's obviously commands in what we'll hear, but it's rooted in the gospel of Christ and his relationship to his church. So this is Ephesians 5:21 through 33. This is God's holy word. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And let's pray together. Father, as we think about the words before us, even as the apostle told us that he speaks of a great mystery, and the great mysteries of the Bible almost always surround the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so we would pray that you would help us to see more of his great work on our behalf this morning, that you would take the veil off of our eyes, that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds and teach us about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might worship you, the great triune God, better this morning. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. So we are in the book of Ephesians. We've come to Ephesians chapter 5, starting verse 22. And one of you met me this morning, and I said, I'm going to have to use this. Because he said, so you're going to preach on wives submitting to their husbands, and then you're going to leave for 3 weeks? So hopefully it won't be that bad as we look at this passage. And hopefully I have a job in 3 weeks when I return. So as you think about what we're looking at here, I think it's difficult to think of any passage in the Bible that is more abused than what we're looking at this morning. So in it is contained instructions that most women today in our culture find offensive in the extreme in the first three verses. And then a good many men seem to completely ignore in the few verses after that, sometimes even doing the opposite of what is said. And it's all rooted in a story in the Bible that is incessantly mocked as a make-believe fantasy land in Genesis chapter 3. So unfortunately, this means that we have to say some preliminary things about it that Christians in many other times would not have to say at all, because they didn't have the same problems that we do. And as I was thinking about this, a lyric from Billy Joel popped into my head. Darling, I don't know why I go to extremes. And this is the context. He wrote this in the context of his marriage, and it was apparently an apology to his wife at the time, Christie Brinkley. And that didn't turn out too good. I guess his extremes ended up ruining his marriage. But marriage is the context of our passage as well. And so perhaps nothing describes modern views of marriage better than going to extremes. So let me begin with a definition of marriage, and actually several of them over the course of the last 150 years. So the 1828 famous Webster's Dictionary defines marriage this way. Listen very carefully. The act of uniting a man and woman for life. Wedlock, the legal union of a man and woman for life. Then about 90 years later, the 1913 Webster's definition says the act of marrying, or the state of married, being married, legal union of a man and a woman for life as husband and wife. So in that kind of first part of that, they missed the for life part, and then they add it only to the second part of the definition. So something subtly changed in the way that they were thinking about marriage. And I wonder, is it a coincidence that at this point in time, at least in the popular culture, divorce rates started to explode? So the for life just doesn't mean quite as much anymore. So let's fast forward to 2015, and this is how Webster now defines marriage. The state of being united to a person of the opposite sex as husband or wife in a consensual and contractual relationship recognized by law, the state of being united to a person of the same sex in a relationship like that of a traditional marriage. So now for life is completely gone. And in my opinion, what this does is it reflects the 21st century's first step in an imperialistic takeover of the language and institution of marriage, known universally for thousands of years in every culture on the earth as a union of a man and woman. Now, just 4 years later, the second step has happened very quickly. Webster's now defines marriage this way: the state of being united as spouses in a consensual and contractual relationship recognized by law. It's almost completely the opposite of what it began with in 1828. Male and female have now been utterly erased from the definition of marriage. That's all part of it, though, because the end game here is to eliminate male and female categories altogether. It's hard for me even believing that I'm saying these things in a pulpit, but it's true. So what has caused such a radical redefinition? So I think that the answer could probably fill a dissertation or 10, but I'm going to lay the blame at the feet of at least two things this morning. The first is the hypocritical, self-righteous legalism that has and still does exemplify some holding to the traditional view of marriage. Here's an example. This is of a fallen Christian homeschool guru and leader of a popular conservative movement dealing with the family and marriage, supposedly a godly expert on the subject, who was caught in a years-long affair with a woman, among other things, that destroyed his ministry. This happened just a few years ago. This man's spiritual mentor describes a certain meeting that was set up to, quote, indoctrinate me in patriarchy, even though this man had himself taught over 100 different messages on marriage and family. And this is what he wrote. It's a fairly long quote, but it's really, really interesting thing that happened to him. He says, we sat around the table while everyone listened to this other man lecture me. After he got done, the man I had discipled, had us all move into the living room where the men all sat down on the couches. My wife sat next to me, but I noticed that all the other women stood behind their husbands. It was very strange. They just stood there the whole time behind their husbands. I thought we were going to have a nice conversation, but it wasn't a conversation, and it was very uncomfortable. One guy took over and started asking me questions. The last thing he asked me was, if you were in a grocery store and your children started to act rebellious, how would you respond? So I said, I don't go shopping. My wife shops. Honey, what would you do? So my wife starts to answer, and this guy cuts her off and says, excuse me, I'm speaking to the men. At this point, I really had to hold myself back. The disciple just sat there the whole time and said nothing. It was obvious that he had set the whole thing up. At this point, we got up and left. This guy sets up this patriarchal thing and has this bizarre, like, Stepford Wives, creepy horror show, like, mind control that is derived from a couple of words, at least in our passage. One is submission, and another is headship. So there are real reasons that some have called what we're looking at this morning, quote, a text of terror that has sometimes been used to legitimize violence against women and slaves. That's how it's been interpreted. So this man's actions are also a classic example of saying one thing and doing the other. Douglas Wilson has a blog on this very event and this very man when he says, hypocrisy would be when the right doctrine is taught more or less, but the practice behind closed doors contradicts what is publicly taught. And then he adds, this is not the only possible problem. Abuse would be when a radical distortion of the Bible's teaching is put forward as though it were the Bible's teaching, and you might find in a polygamous compound. And other times there is a dangerous mixture of hypocrisy and abuse. And certainly all of this has been done from our passage by quote unquote conservatives. I must point out, however, as Wilson says, quote, a forged Rembrandt does not mean the real Rembrandt never painted, And it certainly does not mean that a genuine painting of his has no value. Hypocrisy and abuse do not remove the need for the reality. If God has commanded us to live in a particular way, it must be important for us to do so. The enemy of our souls is going to attempt to chase us away from obedience by two means. One is a frontal assault from the outside, which is feminism, and the other is a corruption from within. But the counterfeit is no disproof of the reality. So why am I talking about this here? It's because when terrible things are done to others in the name of Scripture, many people take it personally and sometimes turn quite violently against God and true religion, sometimes even seeking to destroy them as if they could. And I think to some degree, this is what is happening in our day. We are seeing an opposite reaction of this in our broader culture. And so that leads to the second one of these two things that I kind of lay the blame at. Return to the idea that I mentioned a minute ago of the elimination of male and female categories. That's the outside threat. I wondered how the more radical feminists looked at this passage. And I came across a very, very old interpretation, probably second century, from the Gnostics. It's summarized by the infamous Gnostic feminist scholar Elaine Pagels. What is Paul saying in our text? Is he concerned here with the actual relationships between men and women? Ptolemy notes that Paul himself says he's speaking allegorically. He's using sexual terminology to allude to the, quote, mystery of church, of Christ in the church. Although often described as a marriage of Sophia with the Savior, the marriage is conceived in universal terms. The females becoming male and uniting with the angels, and thus the woman is said to be changed into a man in the church on earth into the angels. Completely bizarre. Totally, like, you go, what in the world? Where does that come from? So I'm not interested in pursuing Gnostics and how they interpret the text. What I'm interested in is simply showing you that there's this blending together in the way that people have understood this passage of this elimination of binaries like male and female in the pagan way of thinking. This is nothing new. It's been going on since Jesus was here. Erasing biological gender and distinctions has been at the heart of pagan religion for a long, long time. Francis Schaeffer saw all this 50 years ago in something that you might think could have only been written in the last couple years, but it was written before I was born. Some forms of homosexuality today are a philosophical expression of the current denials of antithesis. It has led, in this case, to an obliteration of the distinction between man and woman. So the male and the female as complementary partners are finished. This is a form of homosexuality which is a part of the movement below the line of despair. In much of modern thinking, all antithesis and all the order of God's creation is to be fought against, including the male-female distinctions. The pressure towards unisex is largely rooted here. But this is not an isolated problem. It's part of the world spirit of the generation that surrounds us. It is imperative that Christians realize the conclusions which are being drawn as a result of the death of absolutes. 50 years ago, he wrote that. So those are like the two extremes of how people have understood our passage. But on the other hand, when we get this right, when we get all of it right, when marriage is honored and husbands and wives do what they were created to do, and people honor the Scripture in their hearts and in their actions, there is nothing greater in all the world than marriage. This passage helps us to that end. As the great Chrysostom said 1600 years ago, he says, "For marriage, the love of man and wife, many will lay aside even their arms. For this they will give up life itself. When they are in harmony, the children are well brought up, and the domestics are in good order, and neighbors and friends and relations enjoy the fragrance. But if it be otherwise, all is turned upside down and thrown into confusion. And just as when the generals of an army are at peace with one another, all things are in due subordination, whereas on the other hand, if they are at variance, everything is turned upside down. So I say, it is also here. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord." So I hope this shows you the importance of what we're talking about this morning. Therefore, let us not go to extremes, but let's try to understand God's word and interpret it with the help of the church and especially with the word of God itself, so that we can have a proper balance, so that our marriages might once more be among the things that shine forth light and truth and goodness and beauty in a very sick and dark world. So let's start to kind of look at the passage a little bit. Ephesians 5:22 begins a lengthy section sometimes called the household code. It's a phrase that was coined by Martin Luther in his smaller catechism. So it refers to a list of specific actions between two parties in relationships to one another within a household, giving them the duties that they're supposed to perform. That means these rules pertain only in those relationships. Find yourself in a different relationship and you might find that a very different rule applies to you. So these were very popular in ancient Greco-Roman world and in the Bible. In fact, there's an almost exact parallel again in Colossians, as so much of this, these two letters are. Colossians 3:18 through 22 is just basically a shorter version of what we're looking at here. The two main ways ours differ from someone like Aristotle's is this. First of all, our emphasis on the man, who's really talked about three different times as a husband, as a father, and then as an owner. It was extremely rare to address men, especially with the kinds of commands that are given here, as we'll see. Second, in the dignity and value he ascribes to women, children, and slaves. You don't find that at all in the pagan list. As someone summarizes, suffice to say, Paul, while sharing some cultural views with that of the surrounding Greco-Roman world, the church's walk in this world differs significantly. So keep in mind our context. Rather than trying to appease pagans, Paul has been stressing the absolute incompatibility of the new man, the church, with the darkness that we came out of. That doesn't mean there's no overlaps, of course, but God gives the light of common grace to pagans. But the point is that Paul is laying out a manifesto in this for the new humanity. He's painting in broad strokes a vision of how believers ought to conduct themselves in new creation communities so that they can epitomize the triumph of God in Christ that we saw in the first three chapters. So in this way, he's continuing this whole idea that we are to live our lives full of light, filled with the Spirit, and full of the love of Christ. Now, I said it's a household code. When you think about households, you probably think a nuclear family like parents and children. And in this way, the code begins with wives and husbands that we'll look at this morning. Then it extends to parents, particularly fathers are singled out, and then children. But he doesn't stop here. In the ancient household, you had also slaves or bond servants and masters. And so he finishes his list there. Now, he's been talking about the church as a whole and the church as a temple. So you might think that it's strange for him to suddenly move into households. But I want you not to forget that in the same place that he brought up the church as a temple, he said, we are members of the household of God. So I think what's going on here is that these household rules function as a model for the church and how she's to behave at all times, not just in the formal worship of God when we gather together, but throughout the rest of the week. Today we're going to look at the husbands and wives. So in our ESV translation, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, in verse 22. Now this translation is helpful, even though the Greek literally uses the word women and men instead of husbands and wives. This verse in the Greek literally says this, the women to her own man as to the Lord. So it's to her own man. It's not to any man. It's her own man. It's her husband. And this is made clear as we go through the text. And so anyone who might try to use this passage as a proof text for the submission of all women to all men at all times is, as Wilson said, abusing the scripture with a radical distortion of its teaching. So let's come first to the wives. This is by far the greatest controversy in our day. But guess what? It wouldn't have been controversial in the slightest in Paul's day. In fact, it was the husband's part that was the controversy in their day. So wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So all translations have a form of submit or subject. That's the words that they use, even though that verb's not actually in the sentence. But this is necessary because if you look at the previous sentence, that's the last verb that you have. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So you can hear as you listen to it or look as you read it, that in both of these, Christ is the reason for the submission. Okay? The reason is terribly important. We'll come to it in a minute again. It is done because of Him, because of what He has done for us, and because of who He is as our Lord. Then the passage continues through verse 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, it might get kind of in the weeds here a little bit, so I'm going to state up front the issue as clearly as I can. There is some kind of authority in the husband-wife relationship, even as there is in the exact parallels of what follow with parents and children and masters and slaves. And to deny this is to deny fundamental order, not to mention the textual parallels. To abuse it, however, could turn authority into one of our two problems, either androgyny on the one hand or tyranny and dictatorship on the other hand. Both result in absolute devastation of families and eventually of entire societies. So I said last time that verse 21 is transitionary, but that there is a debate over whether it should be considered a heading to this section that we're in today or the close of the one that we looked at last week. So grammatically, it has to finish the one from last week, but theologically, it has to connect to what we're looking at this morning because of the idea of submission. Now, the reason this matters is if someone wants to try to argue from one or the other some kind of a point about what Paul is saying. For example, some people very much want to minimalize the mutual submission of the previous section so that they can overemphasize the wife's submission at the expense of their own mutual submission commanded there. On the other hand, some people want to connect 21 to 22 so tightly in order to de-emphasize the submission of wives as they turn whatever Paul tells husbands into the exact same thing as the submission of women. In other words, there's no distinction between the command to submit and the command to love in that view because there's no authority, there's no hierarchy in marriage. Both of these are unacceptable. Words have meaning, and though there can be some conceptual submissive overlap between submitting and loving, they are not identical in function or practice. So there's two interpretive difficulties with the command to submit. The first is the meaning of submission, and the second is the meaning of the word head. So let's look at the first one. What does submission mean? So when you look at the lexicons, this is what you'll find across the board. They'll say to be subject, to obey, to be obedient, to rank under, and so on. Very clearly, this word does have that kind of meaning, and most of the time that it's used in Greek. It also has, it's also the way that many have taken it in the past. So here's a couple of reformers. One says it's the duty of the wife to be obedient to her husband in all lawful and honest things. And notice what he says, in all lawful and honest things. Another one says he takes his argument not from human laws, but from the divine order and constitution, telling wives to consider that and in the light of it to obey their husbands as they would obey the Lord. And more recently, people have been arguing this way, though. So here's someone who says it's important to understand that submission, having a disposition of deference, humility, and respect towards another person, is not the same as obedience, acting under command from a higher authority. Obedience can follow from submission, but obedience is not necessarily entailed by submission. In biblical usage, to submit oneself could mean to give in or cooperate. It need not mean obey. When you listen to that, there's some truth to that. But the question is, we have to ask, what does it mean here? So I'm going to give you a few things to consider as we wonder, what in the world does it mean to submit here? So elsewhere, the notion of submission is only used for the attitude of specific groups. Women, children, and slaves, and the attitude of believers to the state. It's the only times you ever find the word used in the scripture. In all these other relationships, there's some kind of a hierarchy. But it's just at the point of hierarchy that moderns get perturbed. Because this is a democracy, not a hierarchy, they seem to think. Marriage, according to them, has no inherent hierarchy whatsoever. But if you look at the other comparisons, they strongly point, in my opinion, to some kind of hierarchy within marriage. Second point has to do with the word head in the next verse. So let's look at this one, because this is the second inflammatory word in the modern context. This word is found in verse 23. Husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So most have argued that this word implies hierarchy and authority of the husband over the wife. And this is how everyone until just the last few decades took it in the history of the church. So here's some of our church fathers. Augustine said, "I'm definitely speaking to Christians who heed faithfully the words, a husband is head of the wife, whereby they realize that they are to be the leaders, their wives, on the other hand, followers. Therefore, the husband must avoid entering upon a path of conduct which he may fear his wife will follow in imitation." Or Basil the Great said, "Let women be subject to their husbands as to the Lord, because the husband's the head of the wife. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so also let wives be to their husbands in all things, that they may teach the young women to be wise, to love their husbands, chaste, having care of their house, gentle, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." And Tertullian said, "Hang on your ears the word of God, bind on your neck the yoke of Christ, bow your heads to your husbands, and that will be adornment enough for you." So as you read the fathers on this, you could say, well, they're all just wrong. You could say that. But you can't say that this is not the universal interpretation of the church until just very recently. As a point of fact, this is exactly what all other household lists say about women everywhere you go in the ancient world. And this was not controversial. No one questioned it. It just is what it is. It's only once you get to the 20th and 21st centuries that suddenly the entire history of the church is no longer woke to the truth that it doesn't mean this. But there's more to say. I'm going to kind of turn the tables a little bit on this. There's quite possibly something else going on with the word head. While head can certainly mean authority, it can also mean source, as in the head of a river. And there's no authority at the head of a river. It's the source of the river. Okay, this is probably how it's being used in Ephesians chapter 4, where we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Christ is our source of all life, and he holds us together as a body. What's interesting is that in chapter 1, he probably used head as authority. So you've got both of these things going on in this very letter. And I think that that is probably what's going on here too. You've got overlapping ideas. And I think if you think of the word head as also referring to source, that this softens the idea so that there cannot be any kind of authoritarianism that Paul is talking about. You must never think of this word head like that. Rather, it is the function of the head to plan for the safety of the body, to secure it from danger, and to provide for its welfare. So Christ has treated the church, and so should the husband treat his wife. So I want you to think of it the way Hendrickson does here. He is her head as being virtually or vitally interested in her welfare. He is her protector. Now, along the same lines, remember that the word submitting in verse 21 is a word that refers to everyone. So it can't possibly mean anything like authoritarianism. I mean, read verse 21. How could everyone possibly have authority over everyone else, let alone absolute authority? So you should beware of anyone who even tries to come close to this kind of authoritarian way of talking about this passage and putting other people under their thumb. And finally, I think most importantly, in the only other usage of the exact same participle of submitting that we have in our verse, we have it in Peter. And this is what Peter says. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. And the key word there is the word respect. And why is that key? It's because that's the synonym that Paul uses for submitting in our very text. Look at verse 33. He finishes the husband-wife relationship by saying, let the wife see that she respects her husband. So Paul actually uses the same verb, love, twice for husbands, but he uses two different words for wives, submit and respect. So with all this in mind, we need to turn to the justification and motivation for the command. There's a parallel in the relationship between the husband and the wife, and that is the parallel of Christ and his church. And again, he calls the husband the head. So if you want to understand the true meaning of the word, you have to look to Christ, because Christ is the head of the church. The only thing he says about this here is that Christ is her savior. Now, how did he save his bride? He saved his bride by dying for her. And this already anticipates the command of the husband to love, but it cannot be divorced from the meaning of submission. Christ died for her. Now, what I mean is made clear in the final verse. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands, in verse 24. Again, the parallel is the church's submission to Christ and the wives to the husbands. So the question is the church to think itself the functional equal to Christ? It's blasphemous to think that way. But the reason the church submits to Christ is because of who he is and what he has done for her. He always has her best interests at heart, as only a loving husband could. He is kind to her and patient. He is never arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He is never irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things for her sake. That's the definition of love. So all of this must be remembered is something that she does as to the Lord. That's parallel in verse 21. Everyone does this out of reverence for Christ. So they're doing it for the same reasons. The motivation to submit, whether it's everybody or whether it's the wife, is as to the Lord and reverence for Christ. And believe it or not, Paul gives that same exact motivation for children in 6:1 and for slaves in 6:5. Making this the motivation for why you are to do what you're to do. As Lloyd-Jones says, it is idle for us to go on to consider the duties of wives toward their husbands, or of children to parents, or of servants to masters, unless we are clear about this overriding principle concerning the way in which we do things, the reason why we do them, as to the Lord, in reverence for Christ. We do it because we are Christians and because we belong to Christ. Something important as this means that what's going on here is not forced submission. It is voluntary submission. It is something entered into freely through a covenant that is made before the Lord. It couldn't be more opposite than a bunch of men sitting on a couches making the women stand behind them. One more word needs to be said. That is about the in everything part. They're to obey in everything? What does that mean? Musculus has this commentary. Paul does not force wives into an unjust, dangerous, harmful, and ungodly obedience, but into one that is convenient and necessary for any lawful marriage. No woman is expected to obey a man who orders her to do things that are ungodly, harmful, and unjust, because that sort of obedience is not of God, but more like obedience to the will of Satan. Again, this anticipates the command of the husbands to love. But before we get to that, let's summarize this one. The marriage relationship is a parallel of Christ and his church. And as such, there is a head and a body analogy going on. The wife plays the part of the body, which in the New Testament is the means by which God carries out his will in Christ on the earth. And yet the head is higher, and so the command is for the willful submission, just like it is in verse 21, with all of us to one another, which more than anything means respect. So I'm not going to give you a list of all the things that it means to submit, because you know what? Paul didn't do that. You're going to have to think through that yourself. But think about the principles. Think about the reason why the submission is here. And let's turn to the husbands. This is verses 25 through 29. So the command of the husbands begins in 25. It's a simple and yet an utterly earth-shattering thing for an ancient household list. Husbands, love your wives. So in the ancient world, such a command was unheard of. The word agape is the word love here. And it is not found in a single Greco-Roman household code or in a rabbinic code or even in the Old Testament in such a direct way. Demosthenes tells you the general attitude of men. We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, and we have wives to produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes. This is because, as Aristotle tells you, the male is by nature superior and the female is inferior, the male ruler and the female subject. Josephus the Jew says almost the same thing. The woman, says the law, is in all things inferior to the man. Let her accordingly be submissive, not for her humiliation, but that she may be directed, for the authority has been given by God to the man. Notice how they take that man and woman. This is a husband-wife we're talking about here. God made man and woman in his image. All as image bearers, equal ontologically. Not subhuman or something like that. Different roles in marriage, yeah. But this is totally contradictory to what the pagans thought. So imagine, therefore, Paul telling the husbands of Ephesus, who are growing up in this kind of a context, to love your wives. It's a revolutionary, not only in the unheard of command to the husband, but in the implicit dignity that it gives to the wife. She is worthy of love. She's not a plaything for your amusement. She's not a punching bag for your fits of anger. She's not a doormat for your authoritarian feet. And sadly, when you say it that way, the question becomes, imagine telling this to many church-going men in our country, some of whom should be in jail for the way that they treat their wives. The reasoning for this command comes into play beginning in the second half of this verse. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is now the third time in three verses that he's raised the doctrine of the church. I said earlier that up until these household commands, everything has been said to the church. But in putting the commands to the husband and the wife this way, he is in a sense continuing the practice of talking to the church. For Christian husbands and wives are part of the church, and therefore they know the love that Christ has for them personally. Because we know it personally, we can therefore obey out of gratitude what our Lord tells us. The gratitude here comes in a parallel to the word Savior in verse 23. How is Christ the wife's Savior? The same way he is to the husband's. He gave himself up for her. Now listen to this. This is a really interesting thought. You men. Suddenly in the text, the husband becomes the wife. Because the husband is the bride of Christ in the church relationship. All husbands are brides to the groom of heaven. And therefore, husbands know what submission is supposed to be on an experiential level because they submit to Christ as his bride. This is, I think, there to help him then to know how to lead as the head. In the analogy, they are to love their wife so passionately that they would give themselves up for her, thereby paying the very highest price that can be paid for a person, a death ransom. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You willing to die for your wife? Well, Christ is not asking husbands to die, of course, but he is saying that their love is to be so sacrificial towards her that he would do that. Much more pertinent, then, it is to be this sacrificial love towards her, not merely in death, but in their lives together. This is the kind of headship that he is to have. And in its own way, it's a form of submission, because he willingly does this for the wife. Is a form of respect and deference. Ambrose says of Christ's headship. This is Christ's headship. After his incarnation, then, is Christ the head of man, for his self-surrender issued from his incarnation. Christ is submitting to us so they can die for us in his self-surrender. Now, obviously, the submission is not identical in nature to hers. It's not submission because of the natural order of a relationship. Nevertheless, it can be looked at through those lenses. It is submission because she is worthy of love. The sacrifice of Christ here is for the husband in his election into the church as his bride. And so the husband is the bride of Christ. Now, it says this for three purposes. These become the impetus for the husband loving the wife. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her first, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. And that was done so that, second, he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And this was done, third, that she might be holy and without blemish. So here's the order he gives. Sanctification for presentation in perfect spotless purity on her wedding day. That's what Christ is doing for the church. And he's telling husbands to do the very same things to the wives. Christ is making an unclean bride to be a pure virgin, a thing which is impossible in the world of men. But with God, all things are possible as he forgives us and justifies us. Sanctification is a word of ritual purity. Let's look at these three real quick. So he uses the word language of washing with water. This is the Old Testament language of ritual baptism for cleansing. Clearly harkens to New Testament baptism as at least a metaphor. But here he's not talking about actual water baptism. He's talking about a washing that occurs as the word is poured over the church through the means of grace. The only way that can have meaning is if the word, like what we're doing now, what we do in the Lord's Supper, actually has power to cleanse. That's the power of the law and the gospel in a Christian life. It sanctifies you as you are washed with it together. Amazingly, this washing is done by Christ, the Word. And the presentation of the Christ bride is to himself. So you have to be washed by Christ. And when you read something like this, you have to ask yourself, have I been washed by Christ? Has he washed me of my sin and cleansed me from within? Well, he does this so that his bride might be fit to be his perfect in his perfect holy presence. And what does she become through this washing and sanctification? She becomes full of splendor, without spot or wrinkle. She shines. She's no longer old and haggard. She's young. Her skin is perfect because through this process, she becomes perfect on the last day. And so perfection becomes the end goal of this. All the work of Christ. This is also described as holiness. So Calvin is good on this. He says, Christ does not wash us in order to see us return to our former pollution, but in order that we may retain for life the purity that we have received. As a wife's beautiful figure is the cause of love, so Christ adorns the church, his bride, with holiness as a sign of his goodwill. The true beauty of the church consists of its holiness and innocence. Note that the church is to be holy, not for the sake of other people, but for the sake of Christ. Paul does not mean that the church has achieved perfection already, but merely states the purpose for which Christ has cleansed it. The church has started along the road to holiness and makes her further progress every day. So it's with that in mind, because they are themselves the bride of Christ, being washed by him as they submit to Christ, that husbands are in the same way in verse 21. To love their wives as their own bodies. No one hates his own body, he says. They take care of it. They eat, they drink, they exercise, they protect your own body from harm, and so on. As Paul says, he nourishes and he cherishes his own body. And in between these comments, he says that this is he who loves his wife loves himself. So all of this is kind of this great mystery that we don't have time to look at this time. But we will get to it next time. The mystery actually becomes the great reason for everything that wives and husbands are to do for each other and extends further into the church. To love your wife is to love yourself. To submit to your husband is to respect yourself. I wish we had more time to talk about those things, but like I said, we'll look at it next time. Have to conclude. Sad fact is, far too many wives do not respect their husbands, and frankly, far too many husbands do not earn the respect of their wives. As many single people have never thought about any of these things at all, I want you to think about this. If you're not married, you might be married one day, and you need to consider the future now. So ask yourself, are you willing to do the things talked about here for another person? You don't have to enter into a relationship, a marriage. You do that willingly. Even if you're not going to be married, you don't know if you are or not. The fact is, if you are a Christian, you already are married to Christ. Therefore, consider your own relationship to Him and the order of that relationship and how you might spur your married friends on to love and good works in your own example as a Christian who is married to the Lord Jesus. If you are married, you must ask yourself how well you are doing in your own respective commands under Christ. Wives, you need to ask yourself if you submit to your husband and whether you respect him. And you need to ask yourself if you do this out of anger or out of love for Christ. Are you doing it willingly or resentfully? And if you've got problems there, you need to take it to the Lord. And you need to take it to your husband. Husbands, you need to ask yourself if you force submission upon your wives. If you lord your authority over them like a tyrant and so disobey the Lord Jesus. For this is not loving your wife as Christ loved you. You need to ask yourself how well you are doing at loving your wife. Are you displaying that 1 Corinthians 13 definition of love towards her increasingly on a daily basis? Both of you need to ask yourselves what your children see of you in these things, kind of going ahead for when we come to that text. And I want you to beware of this, because when you're not obeying the Lord in these matters, you are begging for rebellion in your children. Because they know what it's supposed to be like in your marriage, at least to some degree, and they know hypocrisy when they see it. Kids can probably spot hypocrisy better than adults can. If this order is maintained, if husbands love their wives and wives submit to and respect to their husbands, children see that. And as we saw earlier, friends see it, neighbors see it, the church sees it, the whole world sees it. And God has ordained it to be that when these things take place, the result is goodness and beauty and truth and light to the whole world. But when they're disobeyed, when rebellion from either one of you sets into your hearts, the whole world goes awry, let alone your family. Our nation's children are what they are in large part because their parents did not heed even the basic list of the pagans in these matters, much less the list that Paul talks about here in Ephesians. The hypocrisy of saying one thing and doing another behind closed doors created a revolution of perversion in the 60s that has only grown exponentially in the 2010s. The very fabric of civilization is unraveling, due in no small measure to the total breakdown of the family. And that starts with the husband and the wife. So there's much here that could bring possible despair. But do not despair, because if Christ is in you, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This relationship, as we will see next time, is a profound mystery that points you to the power and strength of the great groom of heaven, the one who has done all things necessary for his bride on the earth to be washed and forgiven and cleansed when she falls and when she fails. And we all fail in our marriages, probably pretty regularly. That's why we look to Christ. And that's why we get re-energized by the fact of what he has done so perfectly for us. Therefore, do not look to yourself for power in these matters. Look to the one who is the very power of heaven, the one who has saved you by submitting to his Father in heaven to the point of death on a cross. For that is how great his love is for you. Father, I ask you would bless the word this morning as we think about what is certainly a difficult topic. Culturally, in many churches, people don't want to hear these things. I would pray that you would help us to think well about them, the motivation for why we obey the commandments of Christ here, the self-sacrifice of Jesus on our own behalf, all of us together as the bride of Christ, his church. I would pray that you would cause us each in the relationships that we're in to consider how we might be submitting to one another, but in the relationships that we have where there's a kind of hierarchy that goes on, that you would help us to know better how it is that we can have a glorifying effect in the way that we, in our part in those relationships, serve you and show that we are your servants, for you are our Lord and Master. And we do these things for your sake, and we ask you would hear the prayer to be answered in the name of Jesus, who has done these things for us. Amen.